Our scripture lesson tonight comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Some have referred to him as the only Italian prophet, Malachi. Hear now the word of our God from Malachi, chapter 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to the last book of the Old Testament, the last also of the minor prophets, sometimes called the Book of the Twelve. I think in my second time round, where this is actually now the last book of the Old Testament that I haven't preached through, so in the second time around, I'm thinking that it'd be interesting to go through the Book of the Twelve, the minor prophets, all together and see how they all fit together. But in this time, I've spaced them out over a period of about 15 years or 17 years. So most of you haven't heard most of these. But Malachi is, in a lot of different ways, is a very fitting place to bring the Book of the Twelve to its conclusion. And there's the basic structure of the book is to open and close. It opens with a declaration of God's love for his people, and it ends with a promise of his blessing for those who fear him, as well as for judgment for those who oppose him. The book of Malachi consists of six disputations. Each disputation begins with an assertion from the Lord, where the Lord says something to Israel, and then there is a challenge offered. The words, but you say, and then comes the Lord's answer through his prophet, vindicating God's actions and warning of his judgment against those who oppose him. So what I'd like to do just before we launch into Malachi is just to give you the overview, since there's only six of them, just take a moment to see how this all fits together. The first assertion is here in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. The question, the challenge, is in verse 2 as well. But you say, how have you loved us? And then the Lord answers with the story of Jacob and Esau. The second assertion comes in verse 6, where God claims that the priests despise his name. The question at the end of verse 6, but you say, how have we despised your name? And God answers by pointing out the errors in worship of the priests and the people. The third assertion comes in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where God claims that Judah has been faithless because they have intermarried with those who worship other gods. The question, the challenge and response in verse 14 is, well, why does God not accept our offerings? And God answers, because you have divorced the wife of your youth. The fourth assertion comes in chapter 2, verse 17, where God claims that Judah has wearied the Lord with their words. And they ask, well, how have we wearied him? And God replies that they have wearied him by saying that God delights in those who do evil. The fifth assertion comes in chapter 3, verse 6, where God asserts that Israel has not kept his statutes and then calls them to return. And they ask, well, how shall we return? And then God accuses them of robbing him. And so they ask again, how have we robbed you? And God replies, they have withheld their tithes and contributions, again returning to the theme of worship. The sixth and final assertion comes in chapter 3, verse 13, where God asserts that Israel's words have been hard against the Lord. Notice at the beginning God says, I have loved you, and at the end, in a sense, sort of, and you haven't loved me. And they ask, well, how have we spoken against you? And God replies, you have said, it is vain to serve God. Now, each of these six assertions, each of these six disputations, also end with a warning of judgment. And if you walk through, each one concludes with a warning for either of God's judgment against Edom, as in the first one, or against the priests in the second one, or it's more implicit in the third one, if a man covers his garment with violence, that sort of implies what God will do to him. In the fourth one, it ends with that God will draw near in judgment against sorcerers, adulterers, etc. Chapter 3, at the end of verses 10 and 11, 10, 12, promises the blessing to the one who is faithful and a rebuke to the devourer. And then the final one speaks of the coming judgment against the wicked and a blessing for those who fear the Lord. Now, these six disputations are structured in a sort of chiastic way. The book opens with a declaration of God's love for his people. The book ends with a promise of blessing for those who fear him and judgment for those who oppose him. The second and fifth disputations focus on worship. And the central disputations, the third and the fourth, focus on the moral and ethical lapses of the people. So, in other words, actually, I had already been working on this, but we heard Harry Reeder talking at Presbytery to us, and I couldn't help but notice a connection between the way Malachi talks about things and what Harry was saying at Presbytery. Because Dr. Reeder was saying that whatever your mission is, that's going to affect your message. In fact, your message is going to wind up driven by your mission. And then your ministry, sort of the things you do, will flow out of the message, which is rooted in the mission. And there's a very real way in which that threefold pattern is very much in the whole book of Malachi. The opening, I've loved you. And the closing disputation, on the question of fearing the Lord or speaking against him or it's vain to serve him. What is it that's driving you? And then the sort of the message or worship more broadly in the second and fifth. And then at the middle, your ministry, the stuff that you do. So it's interesting to note these patterns occurring in many places throughout the scriptures, because the very structure of the book of Malachi is bracketed by what is it that really matters to you? Because whatever really matters to you is how your worship, how your message, how your life is framed. And then in the middle, it's going to be the stuff that you do. And so as we go through the prophet Malachi, we are hearing, as the first words of the book say, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, we don't know much about Malachi. We only know what we have here in his book. His name means my messenger, a fitting name for a prophet. We don't know exactly when he prophesied, but from the things that he's talking about, it fits very neatly around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the post-exilic period. It's pretty clear this is coming after the exile, after the people of God have returned to the land. Haggai and Zechariah, we've just been going through those two books, Haggai and Zechariah have been telling us about the call to rebuild the temple, to return to the Lord and be faithful to his ways. And now, in a sense, we've been back in the land. Now the question for the people of God is, what are we going to do now that we're back? Are we going, will Israel succeed where their fathers had failed? As we keep seeing in this post-exilic literature, one of the themes that we often see is, if Israel, because we oftentimes focus on how Israel keeps failing, and it's true, they did, but if they had utterly and completely failed, the story would have ended. If they had said, forget it, this is just too much, we're out of here, well then, there would have been no temple in Jerusalem. There would have been no priests. There would have been no place for Jesus to be brought when he was born. There would have been no place for Jesus to do his ministry and preach. So even though we oftentimes look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and say, oh, how awful, in many respects they were, on the other hand, they were still there. And that's not insignificant. There was still a people there. God was still being faithful to his promises, And that's part of what the prophets, as they continue to rebuke God's people, there's actually a certain encouragement. Because what happens when God stops rebuking his people? That's because judgment's coming. It's just too late. We're done. And so these rebukes the prophets keep giving is actually a sign that there still are people listening and keep and hearing the word of the Lord by his messenger, by Malachi. Now, Zechariah had ended with two oracles. The oracle concerning the nations and Israel, chapters 9 through 11 of Zechariah, and the oracle concerning Israel and the nations in chapters 12 to 14. Malachi consists of one oracle that in many ways follows up on Zechariah. The minor prophets are sometimes called the Book of the Twelve, and are sometimes treated as a single book. Part of the reason is because there are all sorts of interesting connections between the Twelve. And together, the Book of the Twelve shows us God's message to Israel through his servants, the prophets. As one commentator points out, the prophets in the Book of the Twelve give us this great scope of how God expects his people to live in the land that he has given them, the message that he intends them to take to the nations, and how he expects all nations to live before him. So they tell us about truth. They also tell us about love and hope, as we look not only to the day of the Lord and the removal of sin from the earth, but we look to the salvation that will come through that day, through the Messiah. And we can look forward to the time when God will put his people in Zion with him in the absence of sin, in the absence of suffering, in the absence of sorrow, in the absence of death forever. And so tonight, we come to God's first assertion. I have loved you, says the Lord. This is the first thing that God wants to say to his people. I have loved you. I know, sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Indeed, that's the initial question. But you say, how have you loved us? Notice that it's okay to ask that question. It's okay to come to God with your questions when you wonder, does God really love me? How have you loved us? You see, when you come to God in faith, you can ask him anything. You see, there's a big difference between, some people today say, you can yell and scream at God and he doesn't care. Well, okay. If you come to God in unbelief, rejecting him, that's not okay. But if you come to God in faith, saying, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Maybe we should have sung Psalm 88 at the beginning. Lord, you are the God who saves me, and now you're coming after me, and it's because of what you're doing that we're in this mess. That's okay. God, I know that you are God, and I am not. So can you remind me, how have you loved us? That's a perfectly good question to ask. Indeed, God inspired the prophet Malachi to ask that very question and to present it before the Lord. And the Lord answers, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. Now, Jacob and Esau were twins. What does it mean that God loved Jacob and hated Esau? Let's take a moment to retrace that story. In one sense, the point's simple. Before Jacob and Esau were born, God chose Jacob to be the one who would receive the covenant blessing. Back in Genesis 25, Rebekah conceives twins, and she felt a struggle within her. And so she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are within your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. In other words, before the twins were born, God had determined that Esau, the older, would serve Jacob, the younger. At its most basic sense, this is the meaning of, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. It's not because Esau was so wicked. After all, Esau wasn't even born yet. Esau hadn't done a thing. Paul makes this point in Romans 9:13, that before the twins were born, before they had done good or evil, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God sets his electing love on Jacob so that Jacob would be heir of the promise. Now, in one sense, that's the easy part. It's easy to see how God loved Jacob by giving him the promised blessing of Abraham. But what does it mean for Esau to be hated? Now, the word hate can have a range of meanings. What does it mean for God to have hated Esau? Jesus will say that unless a man hates his father, mother, wife, children, etc., he cannot be Jesus' disciple. In other words, following Jesus must always be the chief and highest priority. If anything gets in the way of Jesus, it's got to go. So in the same way, God's love for Jacob means his choosing Jacob to be his people, and so his hatred of Esau means his rejection of Esau, not a sort of personal animosity against him. Indeed, if you want evidence for that, consider how Deuteronomy speaks of Esau. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 5, God warns Israel not to contend with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Why? Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. God says, I've given Esau Mount Seir. I've given the Edomites their land. Don't mess with them. It's not that God hates them in the sense of personal animosity. It's that he has not chosen them to be his chosen people. And so therefore, God loved Jacob and hated Esau and, for that matter, everybody else. Because he chose Jacob as the one who would be his, the one who would, through whom the blessings of God would come to the nations. Now, also think about how this plays out in the lives of Jacob and Esau going forward in their after they were born. Rebekah believed God's promise. She had heard the word of the Lord, that the older would serve the younger. So when she saw that her husband was about to bless Esau, when she saw that Esau, because Jacob had told his son, go out and catch, I love the game you catch, go catch some game, cook me some dinner, I'll give you the blessing. Rebecca's like, well, wait a second. God had promised that the younger would serve the older. So when she saw that her husband was walking contrary to the word of the Lord, she acts in faith because she believed the word of the Lord. We often hear that, oh, Jacob was greedy and grasping. That's why he bartered for the birthright and then stole the blessing. But Jacob doesn't steal the blessing. Actually, he bartered for the birthright, certainly. He had already purchased that from his brother. And so when Jacob goes before his father and says, I'm Esau, he's actually telling the truth. He is the oldest son by virtue of the fact that he had purchased the birthright. So therefore, he is Esau. Is there some deception involved? Well, yes. But it's an interesting question to ask, sort of, what would it mean to, by faith, do anything other? If you're in a situation where, you know, sort of God's promise and what God has said is, you know, depending on, I mean, what's going to happen if you don't do this? Well, I mean, there are a few situations in life where you are required to act in a deceptive way, but what is Rebecca supposed to do? After all, and also, if you think about Jacob as being greedy and grasping, you're missing the point. What does he get when he gets the blessing? He gets the blessing of Abraham. He gets the inheritance, right? Yeah. And God had said to Abraham, it's going to be 400 years that your descendants are slaves in Egypt, and then I'll bring them back. So in other words, Jacob knows, if he's heard anything about this blessing that his brother is about to get, he already knows that whoever gets this blessing gets nothing during his own lifetime. Jacob would have known. He will never inherit the land. Why would he go to such lengths to get a promise, a blessing that's 400 years, well, okay, maybe 350 years now, down the line? Why? Because he believes God's promises. He believes the gospel. You might say, wait a second. wouldn't the birthright mean that Jacob would receive a double portion of the inheritance from Isaac? Well, in theory, yes. But if you keep reading in the book of Genesis, what happens? When Jacob returns to the promised land, Esau meets him. Esau leaves for Mount Seir and takes all of Isaac's property with him. Jacob doesn't care about the property. He even says to Esau, you know, he gives him a present. And Esau's like, I've got enough. And Jacob says, no, please, take this present from me. Jacob doesn't care about the property. He doesn't care about the stuff. He wants the blessing and promise of God. And think about all of Esau's decisions. Esau's decisions point to his desire for stuff and status. When Jacob offers him a bowl of stew for his birthright, we oftentimes think of, oh, silly Esau, giving up the promise, the blessing of God, the birthright, for a mess of stew. Honestly, Esau got a pretty good deal. He got a pot of stew. What's the birthright going to give him? Well, 350 years later, my descendants can inherit it. He gets nothing. The pot of stew is actually worth more than the birthright in his own lifetime. It shows Esau only cares about what he'll get for himself. Sure, he gets angry about Jacob stealing his blessing. Not because he wants the blessing of God, but because he wants the stuff and status of the firstborn. And when Jacob returns to the promised land, Jacob makes it clear he's not going to enforce his claim to the birthright. Esau gets to take all the stuff. Jacob offers him presents. What does Jacob get? Well, Jacob gets the land. Esau moves to Seir and vacates the promised land. Woohoo! Jacob gets the land, right? Oh no, actually he doesn't, because the Canaanites live there and it's only a promise for the land. It's not actually the land itself. What does he get? The burial plot of Abraham. Great. Jacob gets nothing for himself except a blessing for his distant descendants. And then think about what actually happens when the brothers meet. The promise had been, the older will serve the younger. But what happens when the brothers meet? When Jacob returns to the land, he bows before Esau. Five times he calls Esau, my Lord. When does the older serve the younger? Jacob prefigures our Lord Jesus himself as he humbles himself. Oh, the promise is that the older will serve the younger. But Jacob does not assert his prerogatives. Think of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then hear the words of Jacob to his brother Esau, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. When you think about how Jacob is, I mean, yes, it's true. There are Jacob grows in his life. He grows in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. But the one thing that you see throughout his life is the thing that he wants most is the blessing of God. And when you go forward and you continue to look at what does it mean for God to say, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Think of the early years in the time of Moses when Edom was considered a brother. Edomites were to be treated with brotherly kindness according to Deuteronomy 20:23. Of course, by the time of the prophets, there's a very different tone. Jeremiah 49 verse 8 says, I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I will punish him. The prophet Obadiah consists of one chapter, and the whole chapter is a prophecy of the coming destruction of Edom. There shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Oh, something has changed. What's going on here? Well, the roots of it go back to Moses' day, when Edom refused to let the people of Israel pass through their land. The Edomites, however, don't appear very hostile during the days of Joshua or Judges, but in Saul's day, you start to hear rumblings that Edom is causing trouble. Then David and Solomon subdue Edom. Indeed, it is only in the days of David and Solomon that you finally see the fulfillment of the prophecy that the older will serve the younger. It certainly hadn't happened in Jacob's own lifetime. It only happens when David and Solomon take the throne and subdue Edom and bring them under the throne of Israel, thus fulfilling what Isaac had said about how, or God had said to Rebekah about how the older would serve the younger. But in the later years, the Edomites revolted and they refused to accept the blessing of Jacob. Now, think of it this way. If Edom had been content with God's word, the older will serve the younger. If they had been content to serve Jacob, they would have been included in the salvation of the nations. It's only because Edom refused, because they were proud and insisted that they be first, that they fell under God's wrath and curse. And that's why God says at the end of verse 3, I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom had repented, if they had yielded to the will of God, if they had humbled themselves before God and their brothers, the story of Edom would have been very different. In one sense, I totally get it. On our vacation this summer, we met the younger brother of a very famous man. And, oh, it's galling for him to live forever in the shadow of his famous brother. He's tired of always being known as the little brother. He's also a very interesting person in his own right. But his older brother is famous. How would you respond to your younger brother being the famous one? How should the older brother respond when God has loved Jacob? Well, the proper response is to give thanks to God. God has provided a way of salvation through my little brother. But how well do we thank God for the gifts and graces given to others? When someone else has what we want, we tend to covet. We tend to think, well, I could do better if I had what he has. And I'm sure there were some Edomites who understood this and who repented and believed the gospel. But in general, the sons of Edom rebelled against the idea of serving their younger brother. And that is why verse 4 says, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. If a people is hostile to the gospel, if a people refuses to obey Jesus, then all their efforts to rebuild will be in vain. Now note, this is the promise of the Lord of hosts. Now, up until this point, Malachi has used the name Lord or Yahweh. Now he says Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Each name of God seems to have particular times when it became particularly relevant and popular, at least by certain authors, for communicating certain points. Think of in the life of Abraham, how the name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, was the name that is particularly associated with God's call of Abraham. Or how Yahweh, the Lord, is the name associated particularly with the Exodus. Well, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, is the name that is used most commonly here after the exile. You find it used periodically earlier in Israel's history, but it becomes more and more common until in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, it is the most common name used for God. In other books of the Bible, you might hear Lord of hosts used occasionally, but really never more than maybe once in a chapter, just scattered around here and there. In Haggai and Zechariah, it's used like every three or four verses. Here in Malachi, it's almost every other verse. It's in 43% of the verses in the book of Malachi. And you hear over and over again, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts. Why is that so important? Because after the exile, Israel was tiny. Judah was this itty-bitty little country, and they had no hosts. They had no armies. Against the hosts of Persia, the hosts of Greece, the hosts of Rome, Judah is helpless. They need to remember that our God is the Lord of hosts, and he doesn't need us to feel the massive army. The hosts of heaven obey him. And indeed, as we see over and over throughout history, even the armies of earth are under his command. And this is also important for us, because we often feel small and unimportant. And we see our enemies arrayed against us, and we feel very much like Gehazi felt, Elisha's servant, when they seize the armies of the Lord encircling Samaria. And he's like, or not the armies, the armies of Syria, of Assyria encircling Samaria. And he's like, ah. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And the Lord opens Gehazi's eyes, and Gehazi's son sees the hosts of heaven are arrayed around in great number, greater number than the Syrian army. And the Lord strikes them with blindness. And the prophet leads them away. Our God is the Lord of hosts. He governs even the armies of earth. And he exemplifies this in the subsequent history of the Edomites. Because what's going on? Why is Malachi saying, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins? Well, in the last 100 years, basically from the time of Israel, Judah's, the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, for the next 100 years after that, the Edomites were driven out from Mount Seir by the Nabataeans. And they wind up settling in southern Judah while Judah was being exiled. So when the Judeans return from their exile, they find the Edomites living in southern Judah. It's part of why there's a little bit of conflict here between Edom and Esau and Jacob. And the Edomites are saying, just like you came back to your land, someday we're going to go back to our land. And Malachi's answer is, no, you're not going to go home. If you're willing to stay in Judah and submit yourself to your younger brother and become part of God's people, then you'll be saved. If you insist on going home and running away from God, then God will tear you down. Sometimes I've had people ask me, is God angry with me? It's always tempting to answer that question, oh no, of course not. But before you go there, before you say, oh, don't worry, God's not angry with you, you first need to ask the question, have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? Have you repented of not loving your neighbor as yourself? Because if you're persisting in your sin, if you're persisting in your rebellion, then the answer to the question, is God angry with me, is yes, actually, he is. Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. And God says, you're shattered, yes, you are. But you haven't repented. You haven't heard my word that said the older will serve the younger. You haven't been willing to submit yourself to Judah. You haven't been willing to submit yourself to Jacob, your younger brother. Submit yourself to Jesus, the Messiah. Because it's only if you submit yourself to Jesus, the Messiah, that he will rebuild the ruins. Because the Lord of hosts says, if you try to build without me, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the city, watches out for the city, the watchmen keep their watch in vain. Is the Lord angry with me? Well, have I repented? Have I turned away from my sin? Have I turned to Jesus? And then God turns from addressing Edom and turns to his people and says, your own eyes shall see this. Your own eyes will see the Edomites as they seek to rebuild, and you will see me cast them down again. Now, many Edomites wound up becoming part of Judah. And there's one curious case of an Edomite who is in this position. He wound up becoming the ruler of Judea. His name was Herod. Herod the Idumean. Herod the Edomite. He was, in theory, a Jew by religion. But based on the way that he treated the heir and fulfillment of Jacob, I wouldn't say that he was a very faithful Jew. He did not submit to his younger brother in that respect. Indeed, it was Herod the Edomite who sent Jesus to the cross. There's a way in which you see the fulfillment. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." When you see the judgment of God against the nations, when you see the way that God tears down those who oppose him, it should cause you to declare that the Lord is great. He is powerful. He is mighty. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, as we recognize that God is not just a local deity. And I do think there are ways in which, even today, and perhaps particularly today, we are facing a temptation to view our God as a local deity. You hear it all the time. "Oh, that's true for you." When somebody says, "That's true for you," that's basically the same thing as saying, "Well, you know, he's a local deity. That's true for you, but everybody has their own truth." Well, if everybody has their own truth, then that means that, well, God's just the local deity. He's good for you, but he's not for everybody. But if we see what God is saying here, then you shall say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." The Lord is God. And this is where his ways are good. And they are good for everyone. They are good for all the nations. They are good for all peoples, because Jesus is Lord. He is the one who brings righteousness to all the earth, not just in a little corner for a few people. The Lord, he is God. He's not just God of your spiritual life. He's the God of all of life. He's the God. He's God when you're at the store. He is God when you're at work. He is God when you're having a conversation with your neighbor. And this is where I come back to what Harry Reeder said in Presbytery this week. Because whatever your mission is, that's what your message will be. If your mission in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, if that's what your life is all about, then that's what your message will be. That's the way you'll talk and the way you'll live from day to day. When you say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel," not just here in our little corner, but everywhere I go, then it means that when you're having a conversation with somebody, it's just who you are. Indeed, my observation has been that when we get in trouble for sort of, when people get, you know, sort of, when Christians get annoying in their witnessing, it's usually because they're forcing it. It's not really just who they are, and therefore it's what they say. It's usually because we're being annoying. And that's where, think about how Peter says it in 1 Peter 3. "Always be ready with an answer for the hope that is in you." Are you ready? Are you ready with an answer for the hope that is in you? Because it means that in your ordinary conversation, in your ordinary interactions with all the people around you, are you ready with an answer for the hope that is in you? I mean, I loved what I heard from Rex today about sort of the person who asked him, and he was ready with an answer for the hope that was in him. Are you ready when that person says to you, why, what should I do? How should I sort of, what, how do I, what do I do in this situation? Or are you ready when somebody says, why are you so happy today? Are you ready when, it's so easy to say, it's just been a good week. Is that really true? I mean, maybe it is, and if so, that's fine, but why do you have hope? Why do you have, well, it goes back to, it's because God loves me. Why am I happy today? Well, I have a good father. God loves me. This is, you know, it could be as simple as that. And that could be a very puzzling thing for people to hear. This thing, like, wait, what? God loves me? God loves you? What do you, how, what? But if this is what is really at the heart of who we are as God's people, then it should come out in the way we talk, in the way we encounter and discuss with those around us. In fact, at the pub on Tuesday, it was actually Nate, a fellow who shows up from time to time, who just evangelized the waitress. And I felt, as he did so, I was sitting there thinking, wow, how many opportunities have I had over the years that I've been there? And I never said it just as simply and straightforwardly as he has. And he was just being himself. He was just in the, it just sort of like in the conversation. And that's where it just, is this who we are? Because if our mission, if what we're about, if our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then that should be reflected in just who we are, in the way we live, in the way we walk. Let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to hear Your voice, that our eyes might see, and we would say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great are You, our Lord and our God, because You have loved us. And You have loved us with an everlasting love, because You sent Jesus, You sent Your only begotten Son, that He might take our humanity to Himself. He might become a true man, coming in our flesh, bearing in His own body the judgment we deserved. We thank You that He was raised up and seated at Your right hand. We thank You that He now sits at Your right hand in glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that You have poured out upon us the Spirit of Your Son, that we might cry out, Abba, Father, that we might know Your love, that we might know the fellowship of our Savior Jesus Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings, being joined to Him in His death, that we might also be joined to Him in His resurrection glory. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us, and help us to live by faith, to walk by faith, to speak by faith, trusting that all these things will work together for our good, for Your glory, because we know that Jesus sits at Your right hand, and He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So help us to always live in such a way that we might never be afraid to die, but rather that we would know that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to Jesus, body and soul. Lord, help us. And have mercy, O Lord, upon those who are suffering, those who are afflicted. Be with those who grieve and mourn. Comfort the afflicted. And grant that those who hear Your word would respond with faith, with hope, with love, that we might love You and fear Your name and walk humbly before You all of our days. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.